Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. It's always fun when you have to scold one of them for not obeying the commandments while you're talking about our propensity to not obey the commandments. Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking together at verse 1 through verse 11. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, going through verse 11. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you attend to your word as it is preached this morning? Would you clear away all of our worldly, modern, contemporary thinking? And let us see that Scripture, not the culture, not the thoughts and customs of the day, but Scripture is what should orient our thinking about the church, about ourselves, about our world. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? Would you, by your Spirit, be glorified through the preaching of your word this morning for our good and for your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we come to a section where Paul is admonishing the Corinthian church for their propensity to drag one another into civil courts outside of the church. If you were here last week or you watched online, you'll recall that Paul in chapter 5 was discussing the need and benefit of church discipline. In chapter 5, we heard about a man in the congregation who was involved in an illicit relationship with his father's wife, likely his stepmother. We don't know if his father is still alive or if his father has died. Whichever is the case, they're both creepy. And much of Paul's concern last week when we saw that in chapter 5 centered not just on the man's sin, but on the church's toleration of that sinful relationship. Paul exhorted the church for their failure to address this, to remove this unrepentant man from the fellowship of the church, from the membership of the congregation. What Paul encouraged them, the church, to do, and this happens through the work of church leaders and shepherds of the church, was to judge and discipline unrepentant sinners in the congregation. The church's job was not to judge those outside the congregation, but to be about shepherding and judging within the congregation. If you want to just look up the page at chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders," that is, those outside the church? "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So the Corinthian failure was to rightly, carefully, judiciously, and quickly exercise church discipline and judgment within the congregation. When a church fails to do that, they become indistinct from the world. They begin to tolerate in the church things that are tolerated in the world, and as such become indistinct from the church. But not only does Paul address the fact that they were failing to address scandalous sins within the congregation, failing to judge the flock, they were instead taking their disputes, this is what he's talking about this week, they were taking their disputes between one another outside the church and having small claims disputes adjudicated in civil courts. So they were failing to judge within the church what ought to be judged within the church, namely scandalous public sins, and they were giving over to worldly, unbelieving courts minor disputes that they should have been perfectly capable of settling among themselves. So it's a failure to understand the role of the church in the life of the believer, the role of the church in the life of the community within the church. So as we consider this section together, we're going to look at the mishandling of lawsuits in verses 1 through 6. We're going to look at an inconsistency with believing the gospel in verses 7 and 8. And we're going to look at a misunderstanding with what the gospel even is in verses 9 through 11. By the way, we talked a couple weeks ago about Paul's clever use of sarcasm to make his point rhetorically. That was in chapter 4. Sarcasm isn't always uncalled for. Rather, sometimes in the process of making an argument, sarcasm is a tool that can be carefully employed rhetorically to help one make a point. We see that used frequently both in the Old and New Testament. You think of Elijah with the prophets of Baal and the way that he sarcastically mocked the wicked prophets of Baal. Similarly, Paul, in these 11 verses, uses not sarcasm, but another rhetorical device, and that is the use of rhetorical questions. Feel free to count for yourself, but what you'll find is that in these 11 verses, Paul asks the Corinthian church 10 questions. Every single verse almost is a question to them. Question after question after question. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? There's a question. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? There's another question. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Another question. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Another question. How much more than matters pertaining to this life? You see the series of rhetorical questions that build on one another as he just peppers them with question after question after question. What does Paul mean when he says that the saints will judge the world and angels? Didn't he in chapter 5 say that we weren't to judge those outside the church? What he's saying is that on the last day, on judgment day, and in the new heavens and the new earth, believers who are now reigning with Christ will judge the unbelieving world, including disobedient angels. Now, what exactly is that going to look like? It's hard to say. But it is a solidly and repeatedly established biblical principle. Just a few places that we might see that would be in Matthew 12, when Jesus chides the Pharisees for their unbelief. He says to them, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." That's a reference to the repentant Ninevites who repented and believed at the preaching of Jonah, which was some pretty pitiful preaching, not much of a sermon, like 8-word sermon, and they repented. He says the repentant Ninevites on the last day will judge the wicked Pharisees. They're going to say, "We repented at the preaching of Jonah, which was pretty bad preaching, and you have the Son of God in your midst preaching with great grace and power, and you're not repenting at his preaching?" Or in Matthew 19, Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Or in Revelation 20, when John is shown the martyrs in heaven, and it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on those thrones were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned or governed or judged with Christ for 1,000 years. The Greek word for judge can also mean to reign or to govern. And reigning in the eternity to come is something that Scripture tells us believers will be doing, not above Christ, but reigning with Him. Consider the song of the 24 elders that John hears in Revelation 5 being sung to Christ. They sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You hear that? So what's Paul doing with his rhetorical questions? Well, he's zooming out to the timeline of the eternity to come, and he's calling the Corinthians to consider the place of the saints, and they all in the church are saints, in the new heavens and the new earth, and let that inform the way, inform whether it is then fitting for them to unnecessarily bring petty, small claims disputes to be settled by the unbelieving world. God is going to be using you, church, he is saying, to judge angels. But you're going to take these little small claims, fender bender things, outside of the church and have the unbelieving world adjudicate these things? Paul says in verse 4, "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" Paul says that the church is a new community. God has given us wise leaders who are tasked with helping to settle disputes within the congregation. Their job is to shepherd Christ's flock. They ought not farm that work out, he says, to secular unbelieving courts. We talked a little bit ago about Paul employing some snarkiness or some sarcasm in his rhetorical toolbox. In chapter 5, he used some pretty biting snark with these Corinthians. But he followed it up with a really fatherly tone to soften the blow. In fact, if you want to just look up the page or on the previous page at chapter 4, verse 14, after finishing up with some pretty snarky, biting things, he then sort of softens the tone and he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." And we all said, that's so good. Paul is being so gentle and fatherly to follow up his snark with a, "Hey, listen, I'm not saying it to shame you. I'm saying it to lovingly admonish you as my children." But when we get to this issue of believers suing each other on Judge Judy, and that's what this was, Judge Judy, watching people duke it out in a Roman court of law was a literal spectator sport for entertainment in that day, long before Judge Wapner and long before court TV, the unbelieving world would turn out in stadiums of sorts to watch people try court cases. When it comes to this issue, Paul says, he doesn't say, "I'm not saying this to make you ashamed." No, look at chapter 6, verse 5. "I say this to your shame." I'm saying this to make you ashamed of yourselves. A little earlier, I said some stuff. I wasn't trying to shame you. Now I am. Shame on you. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes against brother, and that before unbelievers? This is a rebuke not only of those two believers who may be the litigants in a property matter. By the way, when I was a kid, I remember when the People's Court came on, and I thought that the last name of everybody on the show was litigant. they would say, the litigants are now entering the courtroom. And I just thought, it is such a small world. All these people are all litigants. Think they could get along. But this is not a rebuke only of these two litigants in some property matter in small claims court, but it's also a rebuke of the elders of the Corinthian church for letting it come to that. Maybe you do lack someone wise enough to settle such a dispute. And again, let's remember, the Roman court system, if you don't know this, the Roman court system was incredibly corrupt and incredibly easy to bribe and manipulate. Preben Vang, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, not everyone was allowed to prosecute. No one could sue someone of higher rank or level of wealth. You could only sue someone at your level of wealth or down the ladder from you. That doesn't seem unfair at all, does it? A person's public status usually determined the veracity of the individual's testimony. The system was somewhat designed for wealthy patrons to manipulate the outcome through bribery, application of social pressure, utilization of powerful friendships, and so forth. If a wealthy patron from the church brought a poorer church member to such a court, the less fortunate would have no chance of a fair hearing. If two patrons of similar wealth, leaders of two different Christian churches, faced off in such a court, they would need to rely on their ability to publicly discredit their opponent in an attempt to bring dishonor to their family or their church. To Paul, this looked like the feud between two political parties, where friends, clients, and followers, regardless of the issue, became actively involved with shaming their patron's opponent. When believers approach disagreements this way, the church's very testimony to Christ was at stake. To win their case, the parties would be forced to resort to the ways of secular Corinth. The Christ community would lose its identity. Their very actions would demonstrate that they considered the norms and methods of the unbelieving culture more significant and powerful than the teachings and the power of Christ. You see, the problem to the gospel, it says that the forgiveness that we've received through Christ isn't something that we extend to one another. It's right, it's between God and me, but it ought not inform between me and my neighbor. In Matthew 18, Jesus is asked by Peter, just how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Is there a three strikes and you're out policy? Like the boy who cried wolf? It says, then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter thinks he's being pretty generous there. Maybe hoping Jesus will go, well, no, six. I mean, let's not get ridiculous, Peter. Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Or 77 times, depending on how you do the math in the Greek there. Then Jesus tells a story to Peter to illustrate. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. By the way, he would not have been able to pay that in a lifetime. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' pay, much lower amount. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. It was a payable amount. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. The point of Christ's parable is to make us see the ridiculousness of being forgiven $1 billion by the king to then turn and choke someone because they owe us 50 bucks. The story is to make you incredulous at the ridiculousness of such a thing, that I would win the lottery of forgiveness and then I would strangle someone because they owed me a small amount. This is why our passing of the peace that we do in every service isn't just a liturgical meet and greet, like some sort of religious Rotary Club ritual. It's teaching us something. Week after week, since God has forgiven us in Christ, let us also forgive one another. That's why Paul sees that everyone loses in these cases. And the biggest loser in these trials is the witness of the gospel community and what it's supposed to look like. Is the reputation of the church always loses. Two believers go into the courtroom, one wins, one loses, but there's another loser, and that's the reputation of Christ's church in the community. That helps us understand what is going on in verses 7 and 8. When he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. And that you is a y'all. Remember, he's writing to a congregation. Y'all have already lost by the fact that you're dragging each other into court. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Right? To forgive is to absorb the sin. But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. Paul tells them that they'd be better examples of the gospel taking root in their own lives if they turned the other cheek. It is better to suffer wrong or be defrauded than to bring affairs that should be settled in the church outside into the public square to be decided by the unrighteous. Now Paul's going to remind the Corinthian church of how all of this stems from a failure to recognize who they are in Christ versus who the unbelieving world still is. The dragging each other into civil courts is just a symptom of a much bigger problem. Like the annoying noise that you hear coming from your engine when you drive. The problem is not just that there's an annoying noise. The problem is that the annoying noise is tied to a piston rod knocking. It's tied to something much worse than the annoying noise. I can always turn my radio up or roll my windows down so I don't hear the noise. That doesn't fix the problem that's producing that symptom. The sound is the evidence that there's something wrong, and these Corinthians have something wrong in their understanding of the gospel, and it's fleshing itself out in their dragging each other into court. These Corinthians are failing to live out of their new identity in Christ, to live as befits those who've been forgiven and redeemed by Christ. So Paul's now going to describe who makes up these courts that they've given themselves over to for judgment. Look at verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." By the way, Facebook Live may have just taken us down. I don't know. Paul's list here is not an all-encompassing list. There are a number of other scandalous sins that could also have been listed, but Paul, after rebuking them, now points them back to the gospel. He reminds them of their new identity in Christ. People ask me in the community all the time, oh, you pastor a church in Hot Springs, a Hope Presbyterian Church, what's it like? Well, here Paul gives a description of First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. Well, he says it's made up of former sexually immoral people, former idolaters, former adulterers, former homosexuals, former thieves, former greedy Ebenezer Scrooge types, former drunks, former revilers, that's people who blaspheme, and former cheats and former con men. That's what our church is like. That's who the church is made up of. And what happened to those drunks and thieves and homosexuals and adulterers that make up the Corinthian church? They were washed. Is that baptism? Yes, but it's more than that. Paul also talks about being washed by the word itself. In Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is a new creation in Christ. We who are in Christ have been washed. We have been made new. That's why Paul can say, verse 11, and such were, past tense, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul is pointing to the fact that the members of the church are part of a new kingdom, a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. We have been rescued out of the perishing kingdom of this world and baptized into a new kingdom, a new citizenship. We talked about this last week, how Paul describes what has happened to us in our salvation and what kingdom or dominion we used to belong to and what kingdom or dominion we now belong to. In Colossians 1, Paul tells them, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness or kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have something we didn't have in the other kingdom. Redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. If that is true, that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, then it necessarily follows that Paul would find it ridiculous to take petty matters of property disputes and fender benders, disputes within the kingdom of Christ, and ask a court in the domain of what he calls the domain of darkness to adjudicate what ought to be handled within the church. Paul sees that their tendency to do this reveals a failure to recognize who they now are in Christ. New creatures with a new citizenship, with new allegiances, a new eternal destiny, a future ruling and reigning that should even now affect how we interact with one another in the church and those outside the church. The church of Jesus Christ is to have lifestyles that look markedly different than those of the unbelieving world. Yes, as followers of Christ, we will struggle with our flesh until the day we die. But we who have been washed by Christ, justified by Christ, and are being sanctified by Christ, we have now already a new identity. And therefore should have a new lifestyle. We're called to look different than the world. Different in how we think about sexuality. In Paul's day, those outside the church celebrated a libertine view of sexuality that found nothing wrong with any sexual lifestyle. That's what it was like in Paul's day. Paul said that those who belong to Christ are called to think differently about sexuality, different in how we think about our passions, our appetites, our finances, our relationship with alcohol, not given over to drunkenness, our relationship with money, not given over to greed. different in how we think about greed and blasphemy, different in how we think about idolatry. We are to be distinct from the world in how also we settle our disputes with one another. Beloved, apart from the Holy Spirit doing constant surgery on our hearts and minds and affections, we can't and won't submit to what Paul is calling us to here. Left to our own fleshly appetites, we will always claw our way to the top, climbing over one another with an insatiable need to stand up for my rights, stand up for my happiness, speak up for my success, my rights, my happiness, my own well-being. We will always seek to pursue our own good, even if it comes at the cost of the good of our neighbor. Apart from the work of the Spirit changing our hearts, we will always choose to prioritize myself first. But God in His kindness hasn't left us to our flesh alone. He has placed His Holy Spirit within us to change our affections, to change our appetites, to remind us of the new identity we have in Christ. To use the Holy Spirit, the preached word, the sacraments, the government and discipline of the church to point us to Christ and His example daily, weekly, monthly, hourly, win or prevail in court. In Philippians 2, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is Your word, and it's inspired by Your Spirit. And apart from Your Spirit's help, we can't live it out. We can't make sense of it. We can't make an inch of progress in any way. Apart from Your Spirit doing it, we'll fail time and again. But Father, would You, by Your Spirit, write the eternal truth of Your word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Help us to see our new identity in Christ as distinct from the world. Help us to be gracious to one another in the manner that You have been gracious to us. Would You prepare our hearts to come to Your table, where we see depicted for us perfectly the graciousness of Christ given to wicked people? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.